Take your Bible out or your phone out and click on to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to talk about the triumphal entry. And simple question that I hope will ring in your ears and lead to an application for you. It's the title of the sermon today is, what will you do with Jesus? This is a story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and he's coming in as a meek and humble king. And it's an amazing story of how different people respond to this event. What I would like to do is read the text with you from Matthew 21, 1 through 11, and then I'm going to tell it through a story format. And this is for the kids, but actually for all of us to reflect on. And we'll go to that free BibleImages.org, that site that provided a PowerPoint. And then I'll talk through the text and encourage you to take some application. So let's look at our scriptures together. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So using this method of Bible stories in these free BibleImages.org. I want to encourage you parents to be able to access this as we're during this time of social distancing, an opportunity for discipleship of our kids. Let me just retell the story that when they approached Jerusalem to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, it's a particular site, and you'll notice the mountain, and that's the perspective of looking down into Jerusalem. Jesus sent two disciples telling them, go to the village ahead of you. Right away, you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you are to say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Tell the people of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, unassuming and seated on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those following him kept shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! As he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was thrown into an uproar, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And here's the resource again that you can look to. And I want to encourage you to take your Bible and look down at Matthew 21 and notice with me in verse 10, the question is asked, and the question I want to answer today, who is this? Who is this? And what are you going to do with Jesus? So the three points that we're going to look at together, one would be kind of an unknown big word, coronation, but thanks to some of the help of some movies, it's no longer a mystery. Jesus organized every aspect of his crowning as king, his coronation. That's in the first part of the section. The second part that we're going to look at together is in verses 6 through 11. Jesus anticipated his reception, and we're going to notice different types of reception that he received. And then I'm going to end with a focus on the fact that Jesus does welcome your adoration and my adoration. And that's going to take us through different passages related to this particular story of the triumphal entry. But who is Jesus, and what does he mean to you? What are you going to do with him? Your response to this question is absolutely essential. I ran across this fact that a famous film, I know you're probably hurting to find movies to watch during this social distancing. Well, here's one for you. Snow White, right? Did you know that the filmmaker Walt Disney was ruthless in cutting anything that got in the way of the story's pacing? Ward Kimball, one of the animators for Snow White, recalls working 240 days on a 4.5-minute sequence in which the dwarfs made soup for Snow White and almost destroyed the kitchen in the process. 240 days for 4.5 minutes. Disney thought it was funny, but he decided the scene stopped the flow of the picture, so out it went. When the film of our lives is shown, will it be as great as it might have been? A lot of it will depend on the good things you're willing to cut. So I'm asking you to consider something with me. I'm asking you to consider something that you love, that you give a lot of attention to, but when it compares to Jesus, it needs to go so that you can gain Jesus. And when I mean gain Jesus, I'm talking about that kind of dedication and love for him, that relationship that's real and personal. I'm asking you to consider, what do I need to cut out of my life right now so that I can find hope and joy in Jesus? So let's consider this, the first one. Jesus organized his coronation. And as I said to you, this whole idea of coronation was already made popular by the movie Frozen. And you have an example of coronation. A coronation is this investiture of a monarch, and it usually involves these symbols. It involves a processional, sometimes a choir. And yet what we find in Jesus' case, he did have a processional, he did have a choir, but it wasn't what everyone thought it was going to be. First thing I want you to see here in this fact that he is one who understood and had every part in organizing every aspect of his coronation, that we need to trust his supervision. I want you to notice with me in verses 1 through 3, starting in verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, which, you know, is one of the hardest cities to pronounce. I actually looked this up online, and I've heard pronunciations of Bethphage, Bethphage, but we're going to call it Bethphage, just trying to take it from the original. And yet it is a particular location that he drew near to Jerusalem and came to the city, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples. What we see here is we need to trust his supervision over everything that's going on. Now, I want you to come back to this idea of why is he highlighting these particular places in this location? Well, let's start with this first place, Bethphage. Bethphage is actually a house, the name means house of unripe figs. So he's coming through the house of unripe figs, and this is a picture of Jesus in processional. Mark 11, verse 1, tells us that he was coming from Bethany and then going through Bethphage. And so Bethany means house of the poor or oppressed. So Jesus Christ going, if you understand this, the great majority of the crowd which would come to greet him would come from the poor and oppressed. And then Jesus sends his disciples to Bethphage, which means the house of unripe figs. The nation of Israel had not fully ripened yet. And the plan of salvation is being offered to them, the plan that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then he goes to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, as we see in verse 1, this is 2,600 feet above sea level, 250 feet above the hill on which the mount rests. And Jesus comes here. The Mount of Olives is the center of three main summits in this picture behind the scene here, Mount of Olives. I'm just giving you kind of a historical perspective. It serves as the very place that Jesus Christ will one day come back, set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and they will split, according to Zechariah 14:4. So every part of this whole thing is organized by Jesus Christ. We need to trust his supervision when we're in the midst of a chaotic time. Just a simple observation as we're looking at this. He tells them, saying to them, the two disciples, the question is, which disciples did Jesus send to go look for these donkeys? And the truth is, we don't know which two disciples. Were they one of the 12, or were they a group that was actually following him throughout this whole process? I don't know, but what I do know for sure is that these disciples were willing to do what Jesus asked them to do without asking any questions. They were called to go into a village in front of you, and you're supposed to immediately, notice the words there, not pause at all, but go into a village. You don't know anybody there. The assumption is they didn't know who this guy was. Some commentaries speculate and think that the guy that owned the donkeys knew of the master, and so when they gave comment that the master has need of him, the Lord has need of him, he was like, oh, I know who you're talking about. We don't really know, but I do know this. Jesus called for immediate action from these disciples, and they went and untied these donkeys. Notice the call is to untie a donkey and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, I want to ask this simple question. Why two donkeys? You're like, well, who cares? It says two donkeys. Well, if you looked at the other occasions where you find the triumphal entry in Mark, in Luke, in John, there's only mention of one colt or one donkey. But here in Matthew, you have mention of two donkeys. And so this is one of those things that sometimes people like to really dig into and say the scripture is inconsistent, because here we talk about two, and other gospels we talk about one. Only Matthew includes the mother donkey with its colt. And I want you to note that this is parallel to the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, and that prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 calls us to understand a donkey, even the colt of a donkey. But yet Matthew would know which and why and what's the big deal. I just want to answer it real quickly that according to Baker New Testament commentary, Matthew, the Jew, was probably better acquainted with the Hebrew parallelism than his critics, meaning if you look at Zechariah 9:9 when it says a donkey, even the colt, or and a colt, it's either two donkeys or the and is supposed to mean it's a description of the first donkey or the one donkey. And yet Matthew would know that. I don't think we need to get fancy with this. I think there are two donkeys here. And actually, as you read the text, it talks about he wants them to untie them and bring them to me. So two donkeys coming. The focus of the other writers were just on the one that Jesus was sitting on. And it gets a little weird when you think about Jesus Christ sitting on them in verse 7. Is he sitting on, like, straddling one foot over the colt and one over the mother? That's how some people describe it. I don't think so. The them is closely connected to the coats that were placed on the colt. I just wanted to bring that up. I don't know if it's helpful to you. It was to me, because a lot of times I look at these things and it distracts me. Here's what I want you to get, though. That they, the disciples, immediately did what Jesus asked them to do. And the master of the house was willing to give up what was his for a cause greater than himself. So that's just an interesting lesson to consider. Trust his supervision. Jesus Christ is in control. I also want you to see, under this idea of Jesus organizing his coronation, we can acknowledge his dominion. He is supervising everything, but he is in charge of everything as well. Notice it in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. What is the prophet? Who is speaking here? Well, I think it's pretty clear that the quote is made, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt," or even a colt. I think it's a donkey and a colt, the foal of the beast of burden, and that's directly quoted from Zechariah. So just as the prophet said, acknowledge his dominion. They quoted from Zechariah 9:9, the triumphal entry, and the Jews knew that very well. And I want to encourage you to take your Bible and click or turn over to the book of Zechariah and look at chapter 9 with me, Zechariah 9:9, and we're going to see here in Zechariah 9:9 the same exact verse given to us, quoted, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. They understood that. And if you look over at chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 4, so turn over to 14:4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. They understood that the king would come on a donkey. They understood that the king would step foot on the Mount of Olives. But what they missed would be the prophecies in between 9:9 and 14:4. If you looked at 12:10, they missed this one. They overlooked this truth. 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleasure and pleasure for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The one whom they had pierced, giving a picture of course, the crucifixion. Look over at chapter 13, verse 7. Strike, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. So really what I'm trying to say to you is that you have from Zechariah 9:9 and 14:4 something they embraced, and it does show his dominion, and it's the kind of dominion that those in Jerusalem at that time wanted to receive. A king who would conquer the Romans and set everything straight. What they didn't realize is that Jesus was coming as one who would conquer sin, and this was much greater than just conquering a government, and yet ultimately it would all be fulfilled according to the words of the prophets. And he is coming again, and I want to emphasize that. He is going to come and set all things straight. He'll remove the curse of sin on this world, and he will establish himself in a kingdom. Do you notice that last box that I have on the screen? That's a call for you to consider this amazing concept that I have in my notes, which are available for you online. I'm just going to mention and encourage you to go look at and study maybe later on your own. But I want you to notice that we have in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, what's considered the 70 weeks of Daniel. And in verse 25, it speaks of a decree made, and it sets a clock in motion. And I want you to know that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, a clock was set in motion. And actually from the decree made by Artaxerxes, you can actually count the number of years that was fulfilled on the triumphal entry, Nisan 9, AD 30, 173,880 days, or 7 times 69 prophetic years of 360 days, a prophecy made 483 years previous to the triumphal entry. And if that's just a bunch of numbers, let me say it to you in very simple terms, that this is the fulfillment of what was prophesied by Daniel and what was decreed by Artaxerxes when he gave Nehemiah the opportunity to go back. It wasn't simply, okay, fine, our government is okay to allow your people to go reestablish themselves in Jerusalem. God was orchestrating all of it. See, he has dominion over everything. He supervises and he controls, and we can trust in him. So I want to encourage you to look at him as Jesus, who is your king. He is one you can trust. And where am I getting that from? Well, the statement made, go back to Matthew 21. Notice the statement made here. Behold, in verse 9, say to the daughter of Zion, talking about to Jerusalem and those that dwell in there, behold, your king is coming to you. He is your king, your very own. He is not a foreign king, or he's not a king bent on his own aggrandizement, meaning lifting of himself up at the expense of other people, but one who had been commissioned to seek and to save. He's coming to you, and it's to benefit you. It's your king. He's your king. Notice he's meek. He, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. Mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. In line, this is the fact that Jesus Christ is meek and gentle, which means he's not coming on a horse riding in triumphantly. He's coming on a donkey. And this is something that is always described in Scripture in this way, but don't miss this. He is the king. Not only is he meek, he is the king. This king is not the fulfillment of man's dreams, but of a specific messianic prophecy. It's not about conquering Rome right now. It's about conquering sin. And he is the one who does this in an amazing way. So I hope you get this. And the point of this, as I look at the Palm Sunday and consider the story, I just want you to know Jesus is in charge. He is one who is organized every aspect, it supervised it and has dominion over it. How does that relate to you and to me right now in the midst of all of this social distancing, COVID-19? Is this an overreaction, an underreaction? I just want you to know whether or not you're losing your job, you're unemployed, underemployed, whether or not things are not working out for you regarding graduation, or you're sitting there wondering, why can't I get married right now? There are so many things that have stopped for all of us, but there's one person who knew it from the beginning, and it's Jesus Christ, and he hasn't lost track of what's going on. He loves you, cares for you. He supervises and has dominion over everything. And he did that in his own life, in his own introduction to the people. And this is just a reminder to you on this Palm Sunday. But Jesus Christ also anticipated the reception he would receive. He's not caught off guard. He understands exactly what would happen. Notice the way a couple responded, and this is the way I want you to respond. I want to respond. It's in verses 6 through 7. A few responded with submission. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Consider this. You're being asked to go into a city, a town that you don't know much of. In speculation, I'm thinking they don't know much of, and go grab someone else's animals and untie them and bring them with it. The donkey and the colt put on them their cloaks and sat on them. So what we have here is we have some obedient people, right? I want to encourage you that we need to sometimes just stop and say, God, you want me to do it? I'm willing to do it. It doesn't have to make sense to a lot of people. It makes sense to you. I will follow you. We need to be submissive. Most of the time, doing something great for God requires us recognizing that he is in charge. We're not, right? And if he wants us to do something, we need to just do it. This idea of putting garments under the king is a common practice of submission and of acknowledgement. But there are some that responded with emotion. In verses 8 through 9, most of the crowd, this is the majority, spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches, palm branches, thus Palm Sunday, from the trees and spread them on the roads. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So the crowds responded. It seems like they're receptive, right? But I want to suggest to you that there may have been some selfish motivations. Now, they responded by most of them spreading cloaks and cutting branches. They quoted scripture. They ended up asking the question, you know, who is this? So they were working through it. And the rest of the crowds gave an answer that said not that he is the Messiah, but he is the prophet in verse 11. But who made up the crowds? Well, I think at least four groups. One, the Jews who lived in Jerusalem. Second thing would be the crowds from Galilee who are following him. And then number three, the people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. So they're hoping for more of the same. And then, of course, we have kids, children. Because later on in Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16, we have a group of children continuing to sing the song. It's like one of those songs that just won't leave your head. Hosanna to the Son of David. And it made the religious leaders indignant, very upset. What were they doing? Well, they were perhaps singing one of the Hallel Psalms, and that's from Psalm 113 to 118, and actually 118:26. There's this statement, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Can you look with me at the song, verse 9, real quickly? Because they responded with a bunch of different emotional responses, but notice the depth of who Jesus is. And I know that I don't know whether or not they believed all of it. Some of them did. Some of them submitted. But they were quoting scripture, and in scripture is our hope. Notice the phrase, four things we can learn from this. Hosanna, which literally means, save us, we pray. Jesus did come to save us from our despair and from our confusion, from our sin. To the Son of David, Hosanna, save us, we pray, to the Son of David. Jesus has come to set up a spiritual kingdom and will someday return to set up his earthly kingdom. This kingdom will never fail. Hosanna, save us, we pray, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus came in the name of God. His mission was to fulfill this divine plan for humanity. And then finally, Hosanna in the highest, we see in verse 9. Hosanna in the highest. For all that Jesus has done for us, we need to praise him with our highest praise, our heartfelt expression in our greatest love. What a beautiful truth that's found in that quoting from Psalm 118:26. So some submitted, others were emotional in their responses. That happens all the time when Jesus is proclaimed, right? There's submission, there's emotion, but there's also inquisition. And that's the simple question. That's the question I led with from the very beginning in verse 10. And when they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Again, speaking of that emotion, but here's the question, the inquisition. Who is this? What's going on? I don't get this. What makes him worthy of all this singing and riding in on a donkey and throwing down palm leaves? The crowds said, the crowds who were following and doing all these things emotionally said, simply, this is the prophet Jesus. What does it mean when he says the prophet Jesus? Well, it's not a bad thing to be called prophet. I have written down for you, for your own edification, that I want you to note that the Pharisees in Luke 7:39 would not acknowledge him as prophet. But if you look at all those that did acknowledge him, the people in general in Mark 6:15, in Luke 7:16, the woman of Samaria in John 4:19, Peter in Acts 4:32, Stephen in Acts 7:37, quoting from Deuteronomy 18:15, and even himself, Jesus himself called himself a prophet in Matthew 13:57 and Luke 13:33. But the Pharisees wouldn't do it, so it wasn't wrong to call him the prophet, but they were just like almost there, but not completely there. And that's the concern that I have. He's Jesus, he's the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. From Nazareth, a designation used in referring to Jesus by a demoniac in Mark 1:24, Bartimaeus in Mark 10:47, an angel, Mark 16:6, the apostle Philip. So it's a term of where he's located, but it's still going back to his humanity. He's a prophet who hears a word from God and then lets us know about it, can do amazing wonders. He's from a place called Nazareth of Galilee, perhaps out of pride because they've come from Galilee. They're saying something good comes from Nazareth, something good comes out of our region, but they were still lacking to understand who he actually was. Of course, most responded with rejection. If you consider Luke 19:39 through 42, the religious leaders were stubborn and they were upset. They were blinded to Old Testament prophecy. It says this, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The religious leaders, they didn't want to have anything to do with them. Verse 41 of Luke 19 speaks of the fact that Jesus wept over the city. In verse 42, he said this, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." And we learn further in John 12, verses 18 through 19, that it says this, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. I think it's the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They were blinded by ambition. They reject it. What did they do with Jesus? They totally rejected him. What are you going to do with him? Back in Minneapolis, we had a practice of stopping at Panera Bread in the mornings before church. We did this to get everyone kind of mobilized to get to church on time. We were struggling. I mean, here I'm the pastor of a church, starting a church, and we are kind of showing up just 5 to 10 minutes before the service starts. You know, that doesn't work. So I said, and this is at a time when we had about 3 kids, and Heather and I decided, let's go to Panera Bread in the morning, and let's have a couple bagels and some coffee, and then let's transition into church. And we made it to church half hour early every single week from that point on. But the pattern of going to the same place at the same time every week introduced us to others who did the same thing, and there was one man there who would show up every single Sunday, and we struck up a conversation with him. And it wasn't awkward. It wasn't forced. It wasn't me trying too hard. It was just natural. He asked about our family, and then we ended up getting to know him a little bit. he ended up coming to our Christmas pageant that we did, and he would keep track of the girl's birthdays. He was an older gentleman, but he would never come to a worship service. And every time I shared the gospel with him, he rejected it. And one of the reasons was that he was the subject of a random act of violence. He was in a restaurant with his wife, and a crazy man came in and shot her. There's no connection to this family and this guy. He was just high on drugs and decided to shoot his wife. And he just could not embrace a God who would allow evil like that to come into the world. You may not have experienced something that horrific, but you may be asking the question, why should I trust Jesus? You know, I mean, should I submit to him? I don't think so. Why does he allow bad things like COVID-19, whatever, to take life and to cause chaos in all of our world? Why would he take away someone so close to me, in your family member, maybe someone that you know? Why would he cause these bad things to happen? I don't know if I want to trust him. And I want you to know, I'm praying that you would respond in humility as we started this service. What will you do with Jesus? I hope you receive him. And I want to encourage you, as we've been reflecting on the triumphal entry and reflecting on Palm Sunday, the question that remains, what will you do with Jesus? And that's coming out of Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, when the question is asked, who is this? And the crowds respond. I'm asking you to answer the question, what will you do with Jesus? We've looked together and considered that Jesus Christ is in control. He is one who organized his coordination. He is one who anticipates his reception. He knows that not everyone will respond with submission. He knows that some will be emotional in their response. Others will be ones asking questions, still lingering in their minds, and some will even reject. But what will you do with Jesus? I want you to know this is what Jesus wants from both you and from me. Jesus welcomes your praise. He welcomes your adoration. I hope this whole week is a week of praising Jesus for what he chose to do in submitting to God the Father, in dying on that cross, and being buried for our sins and rising again victoriously for us. So consider how I know that Jesus wants our adoration and our praise. We find in one of the parallel passages in Luke chapter 19, 38 through 40, when rebuked by the Pharisees, and I read this at the very end of the last section, they ask him the question, teacher, not really a question, they basically charge him, rebuke your disciples. Notice what he answers in verse 40. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the crowds, the very stones would cry out. What an amazing text of scripture. Because it's saying to us that the created beings, people, want to praise. That's how we're created. We're created to worship. But even creation itself is longing for that day when they can fully praise him, when the curse is removed. Look at Romans 8 sometime. It talks about the trees out in our yards and all over the landscape of wherever you live. They're bound by a curse in the mountains, in the sunset and the sunrise. They can't wait until that curse is removed. And he said, if I tell them to be quiet, they will praise me. Why? Because he is the anointed Messiah. He is the pebble that actually turns into what is connected to the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 118. He is the rock in which all people who don't believe will be crushed by. He's the rock of offense, the stumbling block, the cornerstone people will run into. That's our Jesus, and he is the anointed Messiah. So he wants you to adore him. I also want you to see that he wants you to anticipate his return. In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, it does talk about Jesus coming back. I've referenced to you, and I want to encourage you to think about Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, but where it talks about him stepping foot on that Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits. And why is it splitting? It's splitting to provide a path of escape for those caught up under siege in Jerusalem, because he is the conquering king. He is coming back again, and he's going to set all things straight. But notice what it says in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, not a donkey, Not whether or not it's two horses. It's a white horse, Jesus sitting on it. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one but himself knows. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We must anticipate his return. And we must realize that he is the one who is prophesied to come. But notice also this, accept his sacrifice. Isaiah 53 he is the suffering servant, modeled here in Matthew 21, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. Psalm 118, 22 through 24 also refers to how meek and mild and suffering servant he is. He did this for you and for me because he loves you and he loves me. I want you to compare and contrast something with me. Notice his first entry. His first entry, the one we're talking about today, the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday, all what happens? He rides in on a colt. He came alone. He wore a crown of thorns, called King of the Jews, had no money for taxes. He was mocked and jeered. He came as a man. He was meek and lowly. He had nails in his hands. He hung on a cross, judged in Pilate's hall. He came as the lamb. But notice what happens the second time when he returns. Riding on a great white horse, saints and angels will wear a crown of crowns. He will be King of Kings. He will own everything. They will fear and tremble. He will come as God, will come in power and glory. He will have a rod of iron. He will sit on a throne. He will be the judge. He will be the lion. And I want to remind you of that as you consider what we're facing in this world today. Jesus has all of this under control. And it's not about the present. It's about what he has in store for us in the future. And it's about trusting him right now in the present. So let's make some application. Real simple one, I want to encourage you to stop trying to control outcomes. Just stop. You're terrible at it in the first place. You usually mess things up. You complicate the situation by trying to change the outcome. King Jesus has everything under control. Practice simple obedience based on faith in the character of God and trust him in the midst of all of this. You know, it could be something as simple as things didn't work out the way you wanted them to work out. We're all facing that to some level. Let me give you an example from history. G. Campbell Morgan, he is one of the greatest of great preachers. He was one of 150 young men who sought entrance into Wesleyan ministry in 1888. He passed the doctrinal examination, but then faced the trial sermon in a carnivorous auditorium that could seat more than 1,000, sat three ministers and 75 others who came to listen. When Morgan stepped into the pulpit, the vast room and the searching, critical eyes caught him up short. 2 weeks later, Morgan's name appeared among the 150 rejected for the ministry that year. This is G. Campbell Morgan. Jill Morgan, his daughter-in-law, wrote in her book, A Man of the Word, he wired to his father the one word, rejected, and sat down to write in his diary. Morgan did this to his dad. He wrote down rejected. Very dark everything seems. Still, he knoweth best. Quickly came the reply, rejected on earth, accepted in heaven, Dad. In later years, Morgan said, God said to me in the weeks of loneliness and darkness that followed, I want you to cease making plans for yourself and let me plan your life. Rejection is rarely permanent, as Morgan went on to prove. Even in this life, circumstances change, and ultimately, there is no rejection of those accepted by Christ. Quoted from a guy named Rick Thompson. Here's another quote from Morgan that I want you to consider as you're facing the unknowns of this week. What we do in the crisis, Morgan says, always depends on whether we see the difficulties in the light of God or God in the shadow of the difficulties. Let's look at these difficulties in the light of God's presence, not as if he's in the shadows. So the first thing, stop trying to control your outcomes because you can't, and God has it all under control. The second thing, be willing to give up everything. Giving up everything. You know, I can't, I think of the owner of the donkeys who was willing to take them. The disciples who were willing to go and do whatever. And ultimately, really, who gave up everything is Jesus, right? He died on that cross for you and took on the weight of your sin and mine on that cross and rose victoriously. He gave up everything to gain everything. I was immediately driven in my thoughts to Jim Elliot and the missionaries that went to the Aka Indians. He's 28 years old, Jim Elliot. He was killed doing work in the equator. And you know about this. Perhaps if you don't, I want to make you familiar with it. I've got the list of the different missionaries that traveled with him, and they were killed, martyred for the cause of Christ. At the 60th anniversary of Elliot and his death and his martyrdom, which sparked so much missions, here's a couple quotes that he gave us about God's will. God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. The will of God, this is a quote from Elliot, the will of God is always bigger, is always a bigger thing than we bargain for. But we must believe that whatever it involves, it is good, acceptable, and perfect. How about on being present? Wherever you are, Elliot says, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. On death, this is what he said, when the time comes to die, make sure that all of you, all you have to do is die. So when it comes to die, just die. Don't have holdouts. On God's law, most laws condemn the soul and pronounce sentence. The result of the law of my God is perfect. It condemns but forgives. It restores more than abundantly what it takes away. On evangelism, Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one away, one way or another on facing Christ in me. It's a point of obedience, he says. Rest in this. It is his business to lead, command, impel, send, call, or whatever you want to call it. It is your business to obey, follow, move, respond, or what have you. That's the obedience that God's calling for. And then this is one that perhaps you have heard the most of, and this is on sacrifice. Let this ring true as I'm calling you to be one who is willing to give up everything because of our King. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Stop trying to control your outcomes. Be willing to give up everything, as we've seen in this text. And then the last thing I want to encourage you to do, I hope you can get this from the perspective of the donkey. Okay, so I want to encourage you, avoid looking through the eyes of the donkey. What do I mean by that? It must have seemed as if the crowds were making much to do about him, the donkey, when in reality they were making much to do about the person riding on his back. I think of C.S. Lewis in his quote, where he says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Philippians 2 teaches us to have that mind of Christ. There's nothing special about the donkey, yet God set him apart from other donkeys of his day. He never permitted anyone to ride on him up to that point, that colt. He arranged him to be tied at just the right house at just the right time to accomplish just the right outcomes, because he is the great King of glory and he commands everything. And I want to encourage you, because of that, in your humility, to elevate your worship of him. I conclude this sermon with Psalm 118, 24 through 26. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day of his triumphal entry, the fulfillment of the prophecy made in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the declaration of the decree in Nehemiah chapter 2, the declaration of Jesus the King coming in on the colt of a donkey, Zechariah 9, 9, and he will one day come again, Zechariah 14, 4, Revelation chapter 19. Let us rejoice in him. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. What will you do with Jesus? I'm going to give you a moment to reflect. I'm going to pray, and then give you a chance to give back to God what he's called from you. I'm asking you to stop trying to control your outcomes, be willing to give up everything, and I'm asking you to avoid looking through the eyes of the donkey and humble yourself and submit and accept Christ.